recent trip, just got back from Ghana, was to get to know the leaders and the members of the new group, the three congregations who recently returned to United Church of God. Again, the pictures of what I partly will describe today are, you can see and look then and see what it is that I'm referring to. Over 200 members in a country where we had 25 or 30 in attendance, basically. You can imagine that changes the dynamic rather dramatically. Their pastor, Benjamin Agyapong, is someone that now I am also getting to know. I wanted to make sure while I was there that he had access for email and communication, where he could get downloads directly from the home office himself. One of the whole points of what we've been doing in Africa, West and Central, is to make sure that the leaders do not get their information filtered by me or by anyone else, that they have access fully to the same type of information that we would have ourselves. And so I've made an effort to make sure that that takes place. All three congregations met together at Agona. That would be the building on the pictures that is the enclosed building with the little flags that are across the top on the inside. They met together for the Passover, the night to be much observed in the first day of unleavened bread. And then Winneba, which is, again, one of the other congregations in Kwanyako, got together, just the two of them, for the last holy day, and Agona met by itself. It cost money to bus and move people and to put them up in the village where they have around Agona. They actually have arrangements in the village when they come together as a congregation to combine for the feast, that they actually stay in villagers' homes. And there's some arrangement, I'm not exactly sure how that's been set up, but they've used it over the years. So that way the members can afford to be there. And when they come in, they're bringing in their food, they're bringing in their fufu, they're bringing in stuff that they're pounding and preparing and fixing and cooking. It's an effort. African life in many respects is very, very rigorous. And it takes everything. It takes all day. It takes much of the night to just prepare and have those opportunities to be together. So it is a great rejoicing when they're able to join each other like that. It was also the first time that they'd ever had a guest at the Spring Festival come from the United States to join them. We're talking 8 years in United Church of God originally, and then 4 years as they have been in the last four, returning now to United again, and they've had visitors at the feast, but they've never had anybody in the spring. Now, I would have not actually imagined that, but one of the things that they wanted to know is, are we really welcome? Are we welcome home? See, when someone like that, we would say, well, as you walked out the door, they didn't walk out the door from their perspective. They sat down. They were in their village with their congregation in their same place with their buildings with their pastor, with their senior pastor, and with their senior pastor's pastor. In their mind, they just sat down. And it took them time to really recognize and understand the dynamics and the consequence of that. But in the course of that, they did ask to return. And the one thing I will hand it to Benjamin, their pastor, he didn't look around to see if he was going to get an offer and make a decision. He walked out the door, he walked away from a salary, and he had his congregations and his leaders in agreement, and they were with him. And then he said, may we return. No salary, no benefits, no guarantee, no golden parachute. And then he said, may we return. And it was one of the reasons why I was willing to sit and visit, ask him, talk to him, understand his purpose and his approach. And I just have to say, from Henry and I visiting there, spending time with him, no one had ever had Night to Be Much Observed with them together and joined them, again, from the United States over the years. People are busy. Pastors are busy. There's many places they have to be. But because I was sitting there, Henry was sitting there, and we didn't just show up, we came back. We were there for the Passover, then dinner, came back for the Holy Day, And literally, the people commented, some to me directly, because some do speak English, some through other leaders of the group, they honestly felt like they had been honorably and joyously welcomed home. And that's what I told Benjamin when we were talking the first time, and I'd asked him some very hard and direct questions. And finally, I just felt like God was doing this. It wasn't my choice. I had to respond, and I did. I reached out across the table, and I just said, welcome home. So we've had a chance now to do some things together, get to know each other a little bit, try to reestablish some of those links in a right and proper way. It was an amazing process. Now, we had equipment and gear now that needed to go to Africa. Youth camp in Ghana with staff is about 30. Youth camp in Ghana this year with staff is going to be 90. So imagine going from 30 to 90 equipment, gear, and activities. So I was taking over tents because we do use tents. And over there, they use tents. An 8-person tent is like, that's 15 people. You just put some on the floor and just pack them in. They're happy. They're used to it. I remember, again, families in the church over the years when they lived in a very small place with a little kitchen and a single room, literally, and the entire family at night just lay out the mat on the floor, and the husband and wife and all the children would all just lay down on the mat, and that's where they slept. So it was an unusual thing for that to be. So I took over. I started to take 3 tents, and I got them home. And I put 2 tents together, and I put them on the scale, and it was 49.5 pounds. A piece of luggage is 50 pounds. I went back to REI, and I got 3 more tents. So 6 tents went across, nice equipment gear, but it will last in the rain and in the storms and in whatever the circumstance would be. Took over the tarps for the bottom and took over the equipment, bought bows and arrows, equipment for the archery. I can't just take a long bow and put it in my suitcase, but there are some bows that are beginner-type bows but still have enough power to use them for targets where you can break down and take the arms off of the handle. And so Cameroon has a whole set, Nigeria has a whole set, and Ghana has a whole set. And I can break them down, stick them in my luggage, buy the arrows, put them in a box, put them in a different piece of luggage, and you're on your way. So we have the opportunity now to run that camp. As I said, I think last time I spoke, Henry Aiken said he lays awake at night trying to figure out how that's going to work. And I thought, I'm just glad somebody's laying awake at night besides me. So anyway, Henry's an honorable, dependable man, is going to take care of that. We spent a lot of time with the brethren, these congregations, getting to know them, helping them to get to know us. And we will be at the GCE now in 2 weeks. Paul's doing the presentation at the GCE for Nigeria and Ghana. And so he's become a kind of a big man there, and he's going to get to do wonderful things. I believe me, if you want to do my job, I'll give it to you if I can. If I can't give it to you, then I'll do it. I'll do what needs to be done. But even as I went through and I was explaining governance to the congregations, and I just said, look, I don't do anything. I teach, I visit, I care for the needs, but I said, we have people literally that have ownership of all the activities, the equipment functions, the hall, the ushering, the speaking schedule, the working with the speakers. That's all owned by various people who contribute. And I said, there are many, many people who literally take care of things such that I can walk out the door and leave and nothing will change. And I can come back home and be introduced as the guest speaker. But it's a blessing, brethren, to be able to share those things in a way and let me then be able to even take that as an example. This is how the church needs to be. We need to all do our part and care for those things. So I think things are reasonably well in order. We learned a lot about the people. They learned a lot, quite frankly, about the United Church of God that they did not even know 4 years ago. They just didn't know. I think they have a better perspective. The goal in Africa, working over there, is simply, as I can state it, is to teach the brethren to fish, to try to find a way to give them the tools to begin to develop the leadership, the programs, the activities, the instruction, the management, whatever is necessary and needed, much the same way we do it here. We'll never replicate that, but we want to offer that as much as we're there, able to. And what I need to do, and what I want Paul to do, and those who come over, is to simply assist them. We don't want to support them. That's not helpful. We want to help them lead themselves. Prepare teachers who will faithfully teach and honorably serve in those specific ways. Look at John chapter 5. The things that I want to address today, brethren, are incredibly simple, but incredibly important. But John chapter 5 and verse number 19. We're never going to figure this out. We're never going to get it right. We're never going to know what it is exactly that must be done in order for this to work. This is going to work because God says so, because he determines that it will work, but not because we figure it out. But John 5, verse 19. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." So the Father shows the Son, and the Son does what the Father gives him. But Christ said, the Son can do nothing of himself. Okay, then go over to chapter 15 and bring that down to our own relationship as well, in verse number 1. John 15, 1 says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser." This is the same relationship all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, of God through Christ. But it's the Father, it says, who is the vine dresser. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Verse 5. "I'm the vine, you are the branches." Christ comes off of God's direction. We come off of Christ's direction. Christ said he couldn't do anything except of the Father, and you know what? We cannot do anything except of Christ. "I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing." You know, I've spent my life thinking I could do something. And honestly, if there's any lesson that I'm beginning to at least get a little bit of a peek at, is just how little I can actually do and how small of a contribution that is apart from what God himself chooses to do through me. I don't know what to do with Africa. When I gave the presentation at in the international presentation a year ago, and it was about the French region, and I got up and I said, you know, I don't even know what I'm doing. And some people were shocked that I would say that, but I have to say, I really don't know what I'm doing. God knows what he's doing. But I looked then at what happens, the decisions that have to be made, the needs. You know what the loss, Paul and I were coming up in the car and I was kind of counting noses in Nigeria. We've been working in Nigeria with Fred Keller's and now Paul assisting, but my record there is about 11 years. I started going through the leaders of the congregations and those who were teachers, and then how many are gone? And by gone, I don't mean lived their life out and died. I mean gone, not available, quit, walked away, took the purse and ran, turned in their credentials, whatever it was. There's a whole series of events there. But the loss ratio is up around, I'd say, 6%, two-thirds. Two-thirds of the leadership base of those who had responsibility and authority and were teaching in the congregations in Nigeria over the time I've been there have been lost to our service in some way. Now, what are you going to do with that? How are you going to overcome that? You know what? I'm not. That's God's choice. And my ability to stop and look to God and look at what Christ said and admit that I can do nothing of myself, therefore it is not my obligation to resolve these things. It is my obligation simply to serve, to assist, to try to facilitate, to take what God gives us and use it well. But God is the one who has to do this work. I simply have to admit that I cannot do it myself. Now, what we're trying to do over there is kind of build an infrastructure similar to here, where the adults teach the young adults, mentor, the young adults mentor the teens mentor the children, because each of us looks up to that next age group. And so that's why the camps, in part, are so important, because of who we staff. In the past, in Ghana, years past, all the pastors of the groups there wanted to be the ones who were in charge of the teens. And that was a break, actually, in some of those steps to where they could mentor the young adults and the young adults could mentor the teens. When we went to the congregation there in Kwanyako, we showed up without Benjamin, and they had never seen such a thing. You see, in the past, the pastor always went to kind of manage the visit, because you have to kind of keep control and make sure people don't ask the wrong questions. You kind of manage the visit. This is Africa. It's about the same as U.S. But this is Africa. And we showed up with one of the local men who serves in that congregation, and Henry and I, and we're visiting with people and interpreting some things, and then I get up and speak. And literally, it was commented afterwards, nobody's ever come here without the pastor. It just wasn't done. And so again, there were things that they could learn and see in terms of our perspective. We're not trying to run and control the system. God's in charge of those things. We are trying to facilitate and assist. There are certain standards and accountings that we do take place. But we're literally here to serve you, them, as we would do that hopefully here as well. So we've been able to do things in Nigeria, even with the losses that we've sustained over time, and constantly had to ask God, cry out, you know, bring somebody back in. You know, Paul was talking as we came home. He says, can you imagine how many layers there have to be vaporized so that they can reach down and begin to use me? Paul was saying that in the car. Think about it, you know. Here's Paul, little in our congregation. He's literally in line to be my replacement here, okay? In case you don't know that. He's already the assistant pastor. And he's in line to be the replacement for me in Africa. It's going to take some transition and some time, and it's going to take some experience, and be the senior pastor over there. And that's what God's going to do. You take people and leadership this deep, and you just keep moving them off the top, and somebody from the bottom is going to have to rise up and serve. And I think we've had that opportunity in many ways ourselves. I never imagined that I would one day need to serve on the council. The men that were on the council were men that I looked up to, that I considered quite senior to my own self and their own experience and interests, their administrative abilities. They were the directors and the administrators of the church over many years, and quite frankly, it just never dawned on me that those layers would also at some point in time be missing, and they would reach down and then make us something like that. I say available to me. I honestly served by what I felt was a need to simply put my name in. If anyone in the GCE ever decides that they have somebody else in mind, I'm going to hug and kiss them and buy them a soda. I would consider that a pleasure as well, to let whoever it is that they would like to represent them to serve. We need young people to learn English. You can say, well, okay, Ghana is an English country. It is, but there's a native language, any number of them. When we started out in Owerri, many of the children were very weak in their English, and it impacts their ability in school. And so we began to work with them, making sure one thing to do was we started giving sermons in English in the congregation instead of in the local tongue. And we encouraged the parents to begin speaking English to their children in their homes instead of the local tongue. And you know what happened? The children started doing better in school, and they began to progress. They began to be what we would call upwardly mobile. And as they get older, then there has to be, in some cases, a little scholarship assistance to keep them moving so that they finish their school and, in some cases, go on to university. In some cases, there will be a trade or a particular training. In other cases, university. Do you know what the other option to that is? The other option is that they're going to sell plantain chips and peanuts and water and popcorn on the street. Because when you pull up to a light, or if there's an obstacle or a road repair being done, the swarm of young people, and it's children back down into grade school, up into basically junior high, high school age young people, and they're selling things they carry on their head, in their hands, sunglasses, various things that you might need. You can shop right there, just roll down the window of your car, grab a bite of snack of some kind, a refreshment, buy something you need on the way home, because that's their profession, because they did not finish school. So in the church, we have to build a culture where the young people learn English when they're young, reinforced by their parents, where they stay in school and are successful, where if need be, we can come through and assist them. And I know this is already done in various ways by the church or even Life Nets specifically, but where we assist them in terms of their fees if need be and keep them moving. And what you will have eventually, this is generational. You don't do this in a decade. This is literally generational. And what you will have eventually is you'll have graduates of university who get a job and who go to work and are employed and begin to tithe and make contributions to the local congregation. The entire system has to be lifted up in that way. We're just used to that here, where our whole society is structured to do that anyway. But it's not in Africa. And so we have to be looking at our congregations there and the members of the congregations there in a way where we can try to assist them to develop so that they can begin to do more and more for themselves. Not so that we can walk away, but for the reality is we're not always going to be there to the degree that we are now. One of the things that I've been saying, as God removes his blessings from the United States because of our sins, it is going to impact us financially in the church. And it's going to reduce in some ways what we are able to do, how often we can travel, where we can go. I give you a very good example of that. And it's part God's blessings. It's partly just our own disruption that we have lived through and continue to at times. Fred Kellers and I used to work in Nigeria together, two of us full-time men, both on the payroll. We could trade off making trips. If you counted even the serious readers of the Good News magazine, you'd only get to 150 back then. And so we would go back and forth and trade off and kind of do a tag team and assist. We ran programs, did leadership mentoring, developed where we could, assisting the congregations. So now I'm the only one that's actually on the payroll going to West and Central Africa for the United States. And so you went from two of us in Nigeria to one of us, at least in the travel end of it. Paul goes through the winter because he's able to make a trip in the winter, and I deeply appreciate that. But now you have seven countries. Now, you know what? You just can't always get where you need to go. So when Mabut was coming on and needed attention and time and focus, because you're trying to show, this is who we are. This is what we do. This is the way we treat people. This is the way we treat each other. I was going to Cameroon 2-3 times a year. You know how long it's been since I've even seen Mabut? It's been a year. The next trip, I'm not sure when that's going to be. I'm not quite out of jet lag, so I'm not quite ready to sign up for Pentecost. And by the time I do get out of jet lag in about 6 months, something else is going to be on the docket anyway. So you know what? This year is the year of Ghana, because we have people coming back in that need time and attention and focus and need to be welcomed and assisted and helped. They need to have the relationships then built and then maintained. But you know, I have no idea. I can't leave my boot out there just saying, hi, it's nice to hear from you. I'll see you in another 6 months or a year. So that's just the reality of where it is. You know what? I cannot do this. God knows what he's doing. I do not. Of myself, I can do nothing. I believe it. I didn't used to believe it. I used to think I could do things. Honestly, I believe it today that either God does it or it's not going to happen or it won't be right. I'm learning that. Maybe that's what God intended for me. I certainly must have needed it. The Agona Hall was built by Good Works Project some years ago, and trees were planted on the property. There's a very beautiful piece of property with large trees on it, and I came back this time because I had been there one time before, 4 years ago, and that was at night, but I came back and all the trees were cut. It looked tragic to me to see all these trees gone that had been there. And we talked to them and began to ask what they were doing, and you know what they had done? They made charcoal. They needed some income. They had no means. They couldn't raise cattle. It was their church and their home property. They cut down the trees and they made charcoal. There's a great big earth pit off to one side, and they cooked it down, bagged it up, and they sold the big bags of charcoal because that's what the villagers cook with. Now, it isn't a total loss because the type of trees that were planted are going to grow back, so they actually painted the trunk of the tree, and the suckers are already coming out the side. And I asked Benjamin, I said, well, now you're going to get a big bush. He said, that's okay. We'll cut the bush down, and we'll make charcoal out of it in 2 years. So they're going to just keep growing the trees back because it's the tropics, and it rains, and it's going to grow. The big root systems are in place because they need to do something. And that's what they had. You know what I was looking for on this trip? I was looking for God's Holy Spirit. That's what I was looking for. I wanted to see God's Holy Spirit. If I could, I wanted to see it in comprehension. I wanted to see it in the attitude of Benjamin, the way he related to the people. I wanted to see it in the way the people assembled for Sabbath services. You know, in Africa, if church is at 10 and bus transportation or it's raining or something happens, then you know what, you kind of start like we did today. This was actually very African, made me feel quite at home. At 10 o'clock, you go into church in Agona, and everybody's sitting in their chair. I'm going, huh? There's order. There's order there in a way that is encouraging, frankly. And it speaks a lot for Benjamin, his relationship. Most of the people do not speak English, and they pick up the hymnal, and they sing all the hymns in English. They learned them in English. They sing out of our hymnal. You can sing there. You think you're back home. They learned, they were taught the hymns, and they didn't have that many hymnals, so they've actually memorized many of them, and they sing along with those who do have the hymnals. And I'm looking around watching, and they're not all looking for somebody over their shoulder to see the book. They memorized the hymns so they could be like us, the same, use the same book, sing the same songs. That spoke well for them. I got home and ordered 3 more boxes of hymnals to be shipped over so they could spread that around a little more. But it was interesting. David is our elder in Accra, and David went out to visit him a month or so back and had services with him. And he said, you know what? They have learned songs here that we don't even know in Accra. And in Accra, it's all English. They actually learn songs. It's like Luke getting up here, you know, give a song. We don't know that song. That's all right, we're going to sing it. And it was encouraging. It was encouraging to see that they were doing something that by themselves. They weren't waiting for someone to come and just give it to them. These pictures, the hall in Kwanyako is just like a pole barn with just a roof and some wooden poles. But notice what is around the side of it. They're bricks. Solid cement brick. Because their intent is one day they're going to have a finished hall like the Agona Hall, but it's just going to take a while to get enough brick. So every so often they buy a little bit of brick, and they'll stack it up around the sides, and when the time comes, they're going to finish that hall. They're not going to wait for someone to come and fix it for them. Brethren, I think that's God's spirit. Now, men could do that on their own to some degree, but this is something that was encouraging, I think, by God's hand. And you have to know the scale here. When I go to Africa for the holy days, I take a portion of my offering that we set aside to give at the feast. I give the majority of the offering, I leave it behind, and I take, you know, a portion of it overseas and I put it in the offering for the holy day there. I know that when I put in my portion, it will be greater than the entire rest of the congregation contributes together. And it's just our surplus in some ways, our sacrificial gift, hopefully. But the honest answer is, what we have compared to what they have is almost off the scale. If I can take a portion of my gift, put it on the plate, and it will be more than the rest of the congregation, you have to understand these are farmers. They're agrarian. They're simple. In some ways, the amount of cash they have is very little. And yet you go see the hall, and there's bricks. They got the bricks stacked up. They want to finish someday that church. And they're not going to sit and wait for someone just to hand it to them. That's a big step. And that was encouraging to me to see. Look at John. Go back. John 5:17. Again, I've been using some of these scriptures, but it's so fundamental to what we experienced and what I learned there. It says, "My Father has been working until now, and I've been working." They've always been working. The Father has never been afar off, waiting to get involved. It is His church and His plan, His purpose. And Christ is fulfilling that. But it says, well, we're working. In fact, we've always been working. Then John 14 kind of goes back to the fact that, you know, of ourselves, brethren, we can't really do anything at all. We like to think sometimes, I like to think sometimes that I can, but the honest answer is the longer I go, the more I learn what it is that God is actually having to do through me, if I let it. But John 14 and verse number 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." Christ said, actually, it's God who's doing the work. He's doing it through me. And he's saying, when God does the work through us, then he will do it the same way. He will do the work. We might go through some motions. We might feel like we're making some great sacrifice or suffering some great deprivation. But the honest answer is, if God doesn't do it, it won't get done. These are spiritual things. They have physical elements that play out, but these are purposes of God, and He's the one who works through us. I got an email this week. It's from an individual that I've not seen for 20 years. In fact, the last time I saw him was 1995, in the moment that our local congregation then had begun to split back in 1995. In the formation of the United Church of God in that day. And he was a friend of Michelle and I, his family, and we had, in some ways, I would say, been kind and helpful to them. We tried to be. But in the course of this, we ended up on different sides. And he wrote me back in an email after 20 years, and he said, "I want to apologize for the words that I said and what happened between us." He said, "You and your wife have been friends to my family." He says, "I am sorry." 20 years, he thought somehow about that in his mind. And I got to thinking about that, and I said, well, he's sorry. Am I? I really had to stop and say, am I actually sorry? Well, you know, there were words. There were words in a way that was in front of the entire congregation, and kind of came up to me, and he said something, and I kind of tried to disengage and move away, and he came up to me and again said something, and I tried to disengage and move away. It happened about two or three times. I had to go back and kind of remember the incident. Finally, I just got a little fed up with that, And I just turned and I just told him off in proper language, not improper. Improper in tone, not improper in choice of words, in front of the congregation. I just shut him down. Gave him a what for in front of the group. That was the end of it. Well, it really wasn't the end of it. Because in his mind, he's thought of that, and he says, you know, I am so sorry. And I have to say, you know what? What I did was not righteous indignation. It wasn't for the glory of God. It was just my own arrogant vanity. I knew where to put the knife, and I stuck it in. And he was done. He was done. Brethren, you know, I've thought about Fred Keller's in various ways as an example, my mentor in some ways. I've commented, you know, Fred loves the sheep, but Fred even loves the wolf. I mean, Fred wants the wolf to be happy. He wants the wolf to repent and have a better life. That's what Fred wants. I just want to kill a wolf. I just, you know, get the wolf away from me. Now, it's just a little different perspective, but I look at Fred, and I look at this, and I go back, and I says, you know, wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, our arrogance, our self-righteousness approach. And I just have to go back, you know what, I was wrong, too. I was wrong. And I will respond. This just came in recently. I will respond, and I will say so. How many years did it take me? I wouldn't even have thought about it. I was very comfortable afterwards, went home, slept that night, went on with my life, and never gave it another thought till he brought it back to me. Another interesting email I got this week, a minister was going to take one of the sermons I gave last year sometime, and he just commented to me that he was going to use that sermon and that he would use the same material but without the confrontation. Without the confrontation. I thought, really? Yeah, so Paul's joking. Paul says, yeah, take out the confrontation, you're down to a sermonette, you know. What do you mean, confrontation? Am I confrontational? I mean, I thought about that, and I thought, that's amazing. He says, I want to take the material, and then I'm going to remove Mark Mickelson from it, and I'm going to give the part that's biblical. That's kind of what he was saying. I thought, you know what, there's work to be done yet. There really is. Honestly, at this point in my life, I think I have to come to the point to recognize I can't do this. This isn't going to work. This isn't going to happen because I choose. This is going to happen because God chooses. I can do nothing of myself. When I was strong, when I was healthy, when I slept like a ox, or the ox asleep, you know, maybe they just stand on their feet. I don't know what they do, but you know, I could just get up and go and do whatever. Kind of, in my mind, I thought I pleased. The honest answer is, even back there, I could do nothing of myself. God just humored me. But he's put me in a place where, quite frankly, I have to stop and pay more attention and listen. We're all in that place, brethren. We're all doing the same thing. God's working with each of us to that end. We will come to see that God is the one who does the work. And, brethren, we talk about doing the work. We are the work. We're the work. This is what God is doing right here. And that's what has to change. In the book of Galatians, chapter 2, Galatians 2 and verse number 20, Paul speaking, I have been crucified with Christ. The old man's supposed to die and go away. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's pretty clear. Paul got it. Paul knew that he felt this battle that he fought, but he says, you know what? I am dead. Me, Paul, is dead. Christ lives. And he lives in me. And it's he who does the work. Of course, it's the Father who works through Jesus Christ, because the Father is bringing children into his family. And that's the way it is done. Galatians 3 and verse 26, just going on a little bit. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. You're starting to look like Jesus Christ. You're starting to act like Jesus Christ. But that's because it's Christ in us. That is not us of ourselves. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And then finally going on chapter 4, verse 19, because the context of this continues to kind of roll out as Paul addresses the Galatians. But Galatians 4:19, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. So he says it's like a birth process, and he's going through labor pains, waiting for this new creation, that Christ would be formed in them. I would like to be present with you now and change my tone, but I have some doubts. And so here's what I have to tell you, because this process sometimes is going to be a little bit uncomfortable. But it is a process that must take place. The old man has to go away and die. We've got to get the mark out of the sermon, okay? I understand that. It doesn't mean I understand it perfectly, but I recognize it needs to take place. We've got to take the confrontation that is personal out and then leave that which is spiritual in. That's what has to take place. I'm trying. I'm sure a little bit of confrontation will sneak back in on occasion. But I'll try to be more careful. The work is not so much about what we do, it's about who we are. That's the work. We're the work. This is what God is doing. I said when Henry and I were then visiting Benjamin, his congregations, we were looking for, quite frankly, evidence of God's Holy Spirit. I wanted to see love, joy, peace, patience. That's what I wanted to see. Not because I have the right to say I want to see it. No, because I'm the one that has to now make a choice as to how we proceed. And I just simply wanted to see the evidence of God's hand in that decision that we had made. I wanted to see if God was credentialing the choices that we made. It was interesting on the night to be much observed. We sit and have a meal and we're calm and we talk and discuss things. They had a little bit of a party. And it wasn't outlandish in any way, but they put on music after the dinner, and some of the fathers had the little children in the hall, and they were swinging and dancing with the kids, and some of the people were singing, and I thought, you know what, I'll bet you that's more what Israel was doing on that night than what we do today. It was not offensive to me. It was joyful. It was not distasteful in any way. It was not raucous. It was a rejoicing in an evening in a way that, quite frankly, I thought taught me a lesson. And it was interesting to see. Again, one thing Henry said, he said the translation both times, whenever I would speak, was excellent. He says they translated just exactly what you said in the sense that you said it as much as they could. You know, that didn't happen 4 years ago. 4 years ago, Daria and I were there speaking to a number of these congregations, some of these people and many others, because it was a much larger group than that in many more places. And after we had addressed the congregations, Henry said, they didn't translate you accurately as you intended. They told the people what they wanted the people to know, and they did not tell them what we wanted to say. To some degree they did, but it didn't match. And Henry knew, because he could sit there, and that was our first time we'd ever met Henry, and so Henry's not exactly asserting himself. He's watching this play. But the pastors, and I would not include Benjamin in that, because Benjamin, going back, always was in this one place, the Agona, and the hall was always in order, and there was never raucous type of worship in that in his facility. He understood way back then. I didn't know it then, but I know who he is now today. And I can go back, and I can also ask Henry about the trip that we made. But the pastors 4 years ago did not translate us correctly. They told the people what they wanted them to know. And the difference is, this time we were translated, it was just exactly what we said, and they were trying to give the sense and the meaning in the way that we gave it. That's quite a bit of a difference. That's a different attitude. I gave a sermon on that I've given here in the past on salvation and the feast, and I told them, I says, I know this is Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, but I want to give you a broader message because I won't be here for Pentecost. So I want to broaden this message out a bit. So I went through the plan of the Holy Days, showing how each portrays salvation. And when I got to the last day, the eighth day of the feast in the fall, I mentioned eighth day, and I watched everybody kind of look around when the translation was made. And I don't remember exactly how it came out, but at some point I said, are you still calling it the last great day? Yeah. I said, you don't call it the eighth day? They didn't know what that was. And that was a surprise to me because I've just become accustomed to where we have arrived as a whole. We do not say you can't use the last great day. There are members of the body who use it. There are members of the body who use it, I would say, religiously. They like the name. Fine. I don't. I use eighth day. And I think the meaning of the eighth day is portrayed in that number in so many places in terms of what those symbols would be. So all of a sudden I realized that I had just stepped into the deep end of the pool. I'm talking to people who do not understand what my point is now going to be, and I had to stop and just discuss and explain what the meaning of the number eight, cleansing the altar, preparing the altar, sanctifying the altar to offer sacrifices on the eighth day and forward, sanctifying the priesthood to be able to offer sacrifices on the eighth day and forward, Noah being not just one of eight, but the eighth, portraying righteousness from that way forward, and many other things. And I literally had to go through the whole discourse, and people are listening, and the translator's translating. And then afterwards, Benjamin, a day or two later, when we had got together on some other things, he said, we had a discussion after services when you spoke, and I said, we went and looked in the scriptures, and we agree that what you said is true. I thought, well, isn't that what we're supposed to do? Not go to what we said about the scriptures, go to the scriptures. See if it actually is there. The priesthood, the altar, the cleansing, Noah, and the examples that go with it. See if it's there. If it's there, then that's God's word. And that's what they did. Obviously, everyone couldn't do that, but some did that. They discussed it and shared it with each other, and they said, we agree. That's what's in the Bible. That's what we want to now do. We want to do it that way. I said, you know what? This is encouraging to me. I feel like I have come to a group of people that want to serve God, imperfectly as we do, okay, best we can, but still serve God in the best possible way. That's what God is doing. We are the work. Ephesians 2, in verse number 8, Ephesians 2, 8, says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. Brethren, I don't think any of it's of ourselves. We certainly have to choose. That is part of what we do. But even the strength to do that is a gift from God. It says it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's our purpose. We are the work. And Philippians chapter 1, I'd hate to think that I'm responsible to see this through, because I won't see it through. God will see it through. Philippians 1 verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now these are very basic scriptures, and many of us could quote some of them honestly by heart. But this is what the lesson was on this visit. And it is a reminder to me continually. You know, I do need to know the best that I can and the choices that I make, but I will never get this right. And it's never going to work because I did it. It's only going to work if God does it. Of myself, I cannot do this thing. Or quite frankly, even some of the things that I thought I could. Hebrews 13, and verse number 20. Going just a little further at the end here, basically, of the book. But it says, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. God does the work. He works through us. But because we submit ourselves, we give ourselves over to him, we seek his will, what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. Of course, it's always the same. To whom be glory forever and ever. Now, as I've said, I've told you before, I've warned the congregations in Africa that God is withdrawing his blessing from the United States. We're going to do everything we can. We're going to use our time well. But it's going to be more and more difficult to get around and go where we need to have been. So this is the year for those in Ghana. Paul and I went back. I'll be there again for the feast. I'm not sure, like I said, I just don't feel like scheduling a trip right now for Pentecost. But I haven't been with Mabut for a year. Mabut got a lot of my time and focus at times when we were building our relationship. And there were times when I was three times a year in Cameroon, and we traveled and went to every single church in that region that is on our circuit. But when I left Mabut, I said, Mabut, you maintain until either I or someone else comes. You maintain as long as that takes. I honestly told him, I do not know when I will be able to return. Well, we're a year now, basically, and counting. I don't yet know for sure when I'm going to be able to return. Luke chapter 10, a reminder in our own prayers and focus. God is a responsive God. He's relational. And in some respects, God is actually waiting for us to engage for him to then answer. He isn't necessarily going to answer just no matter what. He's actually letting us participate in that process. But Luke 10, verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them out two by two before his face to every city and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. It is his work, it is his harvest, and he is the one who will send the laborers out. But we need to pray and ask God to engage in a specific way. God's relational, and he's allowing us to participate. And while we're praying for the laborers, pray for the brethren. As I said, the loss rate in terms of leadership, teachers, the loss rate in terms of faithfulness is at times absolutely dramatic. Satan is good. He is very good. In fact, I'm amazed at just how capable and effective he truly is. Paul refers to that in 1 Thessalonians. There's direct and open opposition to doing God's will. God is greater than Satan. Of course he is. But that doesn't mean that Satan has no access, because he does. And sometimes it is significant. But 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, starting then in verse 13, Paul says, for this reason we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which also effectively works in you who believe. When I got up and explained the eighth day, they didn't just say, okay, you're from the United States and you're the pastor and you're the authority and you're telling us what the rules are. They had a discussion, Benjamin said, and they discussed the scriptures and they looked and they said, these things are so. We want to do it this way. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, trying to stop the process of salvation if they could. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. God allowed Satan to actually throw a stick in the wheel of the bike so that it could not continue. And Paul had to live within those constraints. And the Thessalonians had to live within the fact that Paul wasn't going to be showing up as often. And God was allowing each of us to be tested and tried in the process. Who knows if, like with Paul or myself, if you just take enough layers off the top, we'll actually rise to service of some kind in God's work, doing his will. But it just goes on. He said, verse 18, we wanted to come to see you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming or at his return? Dari has two groups he's talking to right now that have different levels of understanding. It doesn't necessarily mean they're going to be walking in the door, but there is a certain amount of contact, and there's a need to be able to go out and teach and work with them and in their areas. There's individual contacts as well that maintain access to Dari and correspond back and forth. And yet the losses, as I said, to leadership over the years rise to about 66%. Two out of three of all those who taught, were ordained, served, had responsibility in the congregations, in some way have either disqualified, left, or in some way caused and even actually tried to do damage and injury. And yet the work goes on. But God's the one who does it. We won't figure it out. It's not going to be by human measure. You know, when God called Moses, Moses said, I can't do it. And God says, you think you're going to do it? You think you're the one that's going to do it? God says, I do it. And I will do it through you. And Moses said, I can't even do that. And so he finally went until he kind of got upset. And God says, all right, we're going to use Aaron here. I'm going to have to work around you right now. But the honest answer is, even in his meekness, at some point in time, Moses actually had begun to think that God would have to actually use him. And God was telling Moses, yeah, I'll use you, but it's going to be me. I do it. It's my work. I need to remember that. Brethren, all of us need to remember that. The just shall live by faith, which means we believe God. We believe that he is good. We believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently or faithfully serve him, that the work will get done. We will be his servants, but we can do nothing of ourselves. It's God who does his work.